Our reading this evening is again from 1 Corinthians and chapter number 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now we have more chapters in this epistle than we have nights. We have only another 8 nights after this evening to deal with this epistle. And there's several chapters would take more than one night. So I've worked out a little plan of campaign. I'm going to, this first week until Saturday evening at any rate, I'm going to look at the earlier chapters. Chapter 1, maybe chapter 2, maybe chapter 3 or 4, or chapter 6, some of those chapters. But then next week, for the second week, we're going to miss a lot of the chapters, and we're going to start at chapter 10. And look at chapter 10, 11, 12, and 14, if we can get that all that done in the time. Now that, I think, is where most of the great material is on what is needed very much today. And that is in chapter 10 and 11 and chapter 12 and into chapter 14. So that's the way I'm exercised to take it up, and so try and come back again as often as you possibly can. So shall we read in the first epistle, chapter number 1, and verse number 4, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you come behind a new gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called, unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say, I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the households of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now down to verse number 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his word. Now what we did last night in this meeting was we traced, as it were, the background, the history of how this church was planted and how it seemed to get away from divine truth and the certain things that maybe moved it away and the steps that the Apostle Paul was taking to restore it. One of the steps, of course, was the writing of this lovely epistle, a very important epistle in our day. There are two New Testament epistles that have got to do with the local church. One of them is 1 Corinthians, and the other one is 1 Timothy. And it's these two epistles that we really lean on when it comes to church practice and church function. Now, I would again like to look at a little bit of history, just for about 2 or 3 minutes, to see how that this epistle came to be written in the first place. The Apostle Paul had planted this church, a very strong church, quite good in numbers, and came behind to no gift. And then he went on his way preaching elsewhere. You'll read the story, of course, in chapter 18 of the book of the Acts. Then the Apostle Paul hears from certain people, like the household of Chloe and others, that things are not going well at Corinth, that things have really degenerated, and that there's a downward scale, as it were, as far as these people are concerned. Now, Paul, of course, is exercised about restoration. He's wondering, should he write to them, or should he visit them? Should he visit them with apostolic power? First of all, no doubt with grace, but if there's no response, then to use the rod. And he's thinking along these lines, no doubt, in touch with God. And then he gets a letter from these Corinthians. They have indeed got certain problems, but not the problems that are so obvious. Their problems are to do with other things, shall we say, that are secondary. And they have asked the Apostle Paul a lot of questions. One of the questions they ask is now, is it right for a man not to marry? Is it right for a man better to remain single? Another question they asked was now concerning virgins. Another question, of course, they asked was now concerning things offered unto idols. Meat, should we eat it or should we not? And another thing was concerning spiritual gifts. We want to know something to regulate spiritual gifts. And another thing they asked was concerning the collection on the first day of the week. How are we to regulate it, and what are we to do about it? And another question they ask is, what's keeping Apollos? Why does he not visit us? Now, those were the questions, six of them, that they had asked the Apostle Paul. So therefore, this epistle is divided into two sections. The first section, chapter 1 to chapter 6, is based upon that report, those things that he heard from the household of Chloe and others. And the second section, from chapter 7 to the end of the book, is taken up with those questions that they ask him. And that little word concerning, or the word touching, the same word in the Greek, occurs 6 times concerning those 6 different chapters, or those 6 different questions. In chapter 7, verse number 1, he talks now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And he says now concerning whether a man should be married or not. And further down that passage then, concerning virgins. And in chapter 8, verse number 1, concerning things offered unto idols, meats. And in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. And in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, concerning the collection. And verse number 12, he gives them some information about Apollos. So this divides this large epistle into 2 different sections. As a matter of fact, we could put it like this. The first 6 chapters are reproofs concerning disorders. Reproofs concerning disorders. And the second one, of course, is replies concerning difficulties. So that, as it were, puts it into a nutshell. The first 6 chapters, the Apostle Paul is reproving them because of all the disorders that are there. But the second section, from verse number 7, are replies because of the difficulties that they had. Now, it's in that second section that some of the most lovely passages come up, where we have the breaking of bread and headship and all these lovely teachings. But now, as far as this first section is concerned, chapters 1 to 6, the disorders were fourfold, as it were. First of all, we have divisions. And that covers chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then we have discipline, or the lack of it, in chapter number 5. Here's a man, and he has committed a dreadful sin, and all the people are talking about it outside, and the assembly have done absolutely nothing about it. They refuse to exercise discipline. Then the third little section is into chapter 6, verses number 1 to 8. It is concerning disputes whether disputing one with another concerning land and concerning property, and going to law before the ungodly. Then the last little section there is chapter 6 from verse 9 to verse number 20 is desecrations. That is, they're taking the sacred things, as it were, and they're mingling the things that are sacred with the things that are worldly and things that are devilish. And there, of course, we have a tremendous section that needs to be taught today, and that is keeping our bodies clean. And so there it is. Now, whenever we look at this first section, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, concerning the divisions, well, this is very, very serious. It is so serious that the Apostle Paul tackles it from different directions altogether. For after all, if an assembly is divided, right away there's weakness. Right away you can see that there's weakness. Not only that, you can see that certain things will not be received. Even truth will not be received. Because if one party will speak truth, the other will not receive it because they don't agree with that party. And so on. And you can see that, well, there's nothing more serious even than divisions. Now, of course, the devil knows that. The Lord Jesus pointed out himself in Matthew chapter 12 that Satan is not divided. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And the devil knows that, and Satan is not divided. And you can rest assured that while assemblies are divided, and while there's divisions, multitudes of them in Christendom, yet we see that the powers of darkness are in unity, assailing the people of God and the testimony of God. And it's one thing we must always remember, that Satan puts a tremendous value upon unity in his own forces, and he tries to divide up the people of God. So these divisions are very, very serious. And the thing is, not only does it come up in chapter 1, 2, and 3, 4, but it also comes up again in chapter 8, and also comes up again in chapter 11. So that out of the 16 chapters, 6 of them have got to do with the subject of division. They're divided on 3 different things. There's a personality division, first of all. Here they're following their own favorite preachers. Nothing wrong with that as long as you don't cut off the rest of them. There's nothing wrong with listening to a man who can help you, but that doesn't mean that you only listen to him and listen to no one else. The Apostle Paul would not be, as it were, trying to upbraid them or correct them for listening to a man who can help them. It's not that. It's the fact that they were sectarian and refused other preachers who were on the same level with the ones that they were listening to. And of course, whenever we come to chapter 8, it is a different thing altogether, thus dividing them. This time some of them were quite well knowledgeable, they were well taught in certain things, and others were a kind of ignorant. And they looked upon those ignorant brethren as being weak brethren, and they looked upon themselves as being knowledgeable brethren, strong brethren. But really, it was the other way about. It was really the weak brethren that were really strong in the estimation of heaven. And it was the so-called strong, knowledgeable brethren that were weak in the estimation of heaven. You see, the way we look at things and the way God looks at things are two different points of view. We look, as it were, from man's heart, from the natural man. But you see, God looks from the point of view of the throne of God, of the throne of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. And remember that we are linked with Him. And of course, that makes all the difference in the world. The Apostle Paul then, whenever he comes to chapter 11, the divisions again are on a different plane altogether. This time it's not personalities, this time it's not got to do with learning, it is the social scale this time, and see that they're divided because some are rich and some are poor. And the rich are despising the poor, and the poor are despising the rich. And as they sit down, especially to break bread, they're glaring at each other across the table. And says Paul, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, they say, we are eating the Lord's Supper. Paul says, you're not. It's just mechanical. There's nothing in it for God, and there's nothing in it for anybody else. It's just a waste of time. Either do the thing right, or else don't do it at all, he would say. And there he is correcting it. Well, whenever we come to chapter 1, he's beginning to tackle these divisions. And he attacks them in this way, pointing out that, first of all, they're against the fundamentals. Against the very fundamentals that we teach. We're going to see that in a moment or two. Then as well as that is against the revelation of the wisdom of God that comes out in chapter 2. And is against all the wisdom of the Spirit and the revelation of the Spirit. And you know, chapter 2 is one of those tremendous chapters that have got to do with the Spirit of God. Maybe we'll look at that chapter tomorrow night. But anyway, as I say, here we have chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is now, as it were, setting his campaign in order. And he's going to, as it were, look at this Corinthian, these people. And he's setting everything in order. And now he's laying a foundation that he's going to build upon. Especially in the next early chapters. Therefore, this chapter, I would suggest you, is divided into three sections. I believe in dividing up chapters. Some people minister the word without dividing up chapters, but to tell you the truth, I couldn't do that, because I wouldn't know where to start then. Well, what I do is divide up a chapter, and then whenever I divide it up a wee bit, it gives me a wee bit to talk about this division and this one and this one. We had an old preacher back home, you know, and he always preached on 3 points. He's dead now. He was a gospel preacher. And he always preached on 3 points. He never preached on 2, and he never preached on 4. It was always 3. And somebody asked him one time, "What do you preach on 3 points?" He says, "Well, the first one's for the devil." He says, "The devil will take it away." And he says, "The second one is for the sinner to think over." And he said, "The third one's for God to work upon." And he always had his 3 points. Well, it just so happens that this chapter does divide it into 3 very interesting sections. I would say that verses 1 to 9 go together as the introduction that we would call an introduction. Sometimes these introductions to epistles are very, very short, and sometimes are quite long. The one on the Epistle to the Romans, for instance, is very, very long. The longest introduction of all is in Romans chapter 1, as far as the epistles are concerned. Now here we have an introduction, and I could put a word over it. We have commendation. If I only had this introduction, I would think that this was a first-class assembly. I would say, now here's an assembly that is well worth looking into. I would like to be part of it. If that's all I had, I think this would be wonderful. Now that's very important, because the Apostle Paul commends before he condemns. He always looks for the best, as it were, and commends it before he condemns it. The Lord Jesus did the very same. You will see in those churches, Revelation 2 and 3, that the Lord Jesus commends before he condemns. And you see that every one of them are commended some way, except, of course, the last one, Laodicea. But he commends them before he condemns them. 5 of them he condemns very, very severely, but he will say what he can say about the good people or any good things that are there. He commends before he condemns. Now, in practice, we do the very opposite. Now, I don't know about Canada, of course. Maybe you're different. Maybe you're very, very scriptural. But I know in the north of Ireland that we condemn before we commend. We put it the other way about. But then we are a wee bit contrary, like things like that. And if a man has one little thing against him, well, you can see that he will be beaten into the ground, you know, even though there's 1,000 good things there. The brethren fail to see it. And this has been illustrated, you know, in the past by a school teacher one time, you know. She got a big, large white sheet. It was about 6 feet that way and 6 feet that way, you know. And it had a black mark in the middle. A big, big black mark, an inch in diameter. And she says, "What do you see?" And everybody said, "A black mark." Does nobody see the white sheet? Look at the areas of white that's there, and you see the black mark. And it's not just like human nature. We don't see all the good points. We only see what is bad. You know, I admire people who can look for the good points in people. There was a dear brother in one of our meetings back home, and he was just like this. He always looked for the good. He always looked for the good. And he never condemned anyone. He always had something good to say about everyone. There was one cantankerous kind of brother in the meeting who was finding fault with everything and everybody. Nobody could live with him. Nobody could work with him. And the brethren thought they would test this man who saw good in everybody. And they came along to him and they said, "What do you think of so-and-so?" He says, "He has a lovely wife. He's got a good choice of a wife." So you see, there's always a way round it. But the Apostle Paul, as I say, in these first 9 verses, he commends before he condemns.
And what he preached before them is the ways of God. The ways of God. And they're beautiful. But then, you know, he's not going to be soft. He doesn't let them off. So from verse number 10 to verse number 13, he complains. As a complaint this time. There he talks about the divisions thus amongst them. There he hits the nail right on the head at the very beginning. He certainly does. And this time is the ways of man. Not the ways of God this time, but the ways of man. Oh, what we see operating in the first 9 verses is the ways of God and how God produces his own things in those that are saved. But in the next verses, we see that man also produces his things. The natural man, of course, comes up very much in this epistle. Then the third little section, of course, is the correction that runs from verse number 14 to verse number 31. And here we have the way of the cross. Paul brings in the cross. He brings in more than the cross, but he brings in the fundamentals, and one of those great fundamentals is the cross itself. Now, that's very, very nice. Now, could I say, whenever we look at this first section here, the first 9 verses, I don't want to say too much about it, the time goes on so quickly, but let me say this, it's divided into 3 sections again. So there we have another 3 points. First of all, we have their position, verses 1, 2, 3. Here we have their position, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. That is their position before God. Nothing to do, shall we say, with their spiritual capacity. That's as they are before God. And that is true of every child of God. Then the next 3 verses, they run in 3s, by the way. The next 3 verses, of course, how they're preserved and how God has developed them and how God has preserved them in certain ways. Then the next 3 verses, 7, 8, and 9, how that eventually they're going to be presented. Presented. In other words, the whole history, as it were, is gone through. God's spiritual history with the soul. You could say in the first section is a question of them being elected, for that's what they are. And then in the second, how they're enriched. And then the third, how they're established. It's nice to see that coming out. But what the Apostle Paul does in this wonderful introduction here is he points out that God has manifested himself in those believers. Now that is true of every child of God. Everyone who's saved, divine life comes out some way. It comes out some way. It's bound to come out. And whenever I hear of anyone getting saved, I look for the evidence of salvation. Now let me tell you a story about that. Whenever I was a young fellow, I didn't know very much about this book here. I didn't know anything about it. Didn't even know John 3:16. I remember reading the book of the Acts for the first time, saying, funny name for a book, Acts. A-C-T-S, Acts. I thought it was axe, a hatchet. I couldn't understand it. Anyway, after I got saved and began to read a wee bit, I found myself learning a few things, and I come into an assembly. An assembly in Belfast in the north of Ireland, where there were all young men who were reading their Bibles. And they did read their Bibles. Some of those young men memorized every epistle in the New Testament, plus the book of the Revelation, plus John's Gospel. Some of them had memorized large parts of the Old Testament, and only a few years saved. And of course, they used to talk always in Scripture language one to another. And whenever anyone got saved, they used to say one to another, "Has he sneezed yet? Has he sneezed yet?" And they would say, "No, he hasn't sneezed yet." And then later on they would say, "Has he sneezed yet?" "Oh yes, he sneezed 7 times." And I, for the life of me, I had no idea what they were talking about. So I said to them one time, I said, now you boys, now listen. You're talking about so-and-so sneezing or not sneezing. What do you mean? Oh, and they opened up the passage, of course, over there in 2 Kings chapter 4, how that Elisha the prophet, how that he lay down on the boy, and how that the warmth came into the body, and the boy sneezed 7 times. They said, it's the manifestation of life. Ah, now I get you. And you can see that in those early days, those young fellows were looking for people, once they say they were saved, they wanted the evidence of it. They wanted the evidence of it. You know, James was like that in his epistle. He would say, "You believe." Well, the demons believe and tremble, you know. He says, "I want to see more than that. I want to see the evidence of God working in your lives. I want to see the evidence there." Well, that's what we have in the first 9 verses here. No credit to the Corinthians. It was rather, shall we say, the working out of what God had worked in. It was that coming out which God had worked in, and it was beautiful. It's lovely the way it comes out. Now, there are five things that the Apostle Paul especially puts his finger upon in this little section here. First of all, you can see that he commends them for their utterance, and then for their gifts, and then further down he commends them for the testimony of Christ, and then the fact that they were aware of his coming, and finally for their fellowship, that they enjoyed the fellowship of the Son. These are the five things that he commends. What could I say, whenever we come later on in the epistle, all these things had to be regulated. In other words, they had developed so far, but there was always room for improvement. Whenever we come to chapter 14, is the utterance that has to be to correct it. And everything has to be regulated there. There is a question of the prophets and the tongues and so on, men who are gifted to utter, to speak things, and all that has to be corrected there, chapter 14. Whenever you come to chapter 12, he has to correct the gifts, isn't that right? There we have one of the great chapters in our Bible concerning gifts, and how that those gifts are all regulated there in chapter 12. As for the testimony of Christ, you know, well, you can see that in chapter 6 that has got to be regulated. And as for the coming, you can see that there were certain things that he didn't know that he corrects in chapter number 15. And as for the fellowship, why they denied it, the way they were breaking bread. In other words, the word fellowship and communion is used five times over in chapter number 10, one of those great chapters. So you can see that with these people there was a certain amount of development. But you can see that, well, while it's true they had developed, yet you know they need not be complacent about it. There's always room for improvement. And things, as it were, can be regulated. And, you know, there's none of us, shall we say, that don't need advice some way or other. There's none of us, shall we say, that can't be helped. Even, shall we say, the very best taught, we know nothing as we ought to know. And there it is, there's always room for improvement. I haven't seen the perfect Christian down here. Now, we may see perfection from the New Testament point of view of maturity, but, you know, even with mature men, you can see that there's a little blemish here and there. I can see, for instance, in a Peter. I can see it in a James. Why, James, you know, was one of the last to get saved of those apostles, but nevertheless, you can see that he developed in a tremendous way. James, the Lord's brother. And the thing is this, he came away out in front, insomuch that Paul says, whenever he was come up, you know, to Jerusalem, he perceived that James, Peter, and John were pillars, and he preached James first. Well, whenever you read a wee bit, you will see that James, while he was a tremendous man and a tremendous leader, yet he had a blind spot. The man would not accept that Jews and Gentiles were on equality once they could see it. He just couldn't see it. And he refused to bow to that truth right through to the very end. You'll see that coming out everywhere. You'll get his name coming up in the book of the Acts and elsewhere. As I say, there's always room for improvement. But as let us look at this for a little moment or two. Let us look at this utterance, for this is very, very interesting. It is to do with the tongue. Now, James has much to say about the tongue, of course. But there it's in a good sense and a bad sense, both. But here, it is a question of coming together to use our tongue. Not to use our tongues tail-bearing and backbiting, but tongues, as it were, to minister to one another. Now, we like service. And you know, sometimes we misunderstand service altogether. We think the greatest service, of course, is to go out with gospel tracts and give them to people. And of course, to go and tromp around the neighborhoods and use your legs and use your arms and use all this. But the greatest of all is the tongue. And the tongue, shall we say, not so much outside, but inside. God is more interested in the building up of his people than he is in sinners getting saved. Now, that's scripture for that. Quite a bit of scripture. So don't think that that seems unusual, because you see the Bible is not written for sinners, it is written for Christians. And God, of course, brought Israel out of Egypt in one night, and he saves our souls in a moment. But it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel, right throughout the wilderness. And with ourselves, it takes a long, long time for God to get us where he wants us. You'll see, I get this with Jacob, of course. Jacob is the man with the school of God. on how that God, as it were, saved him in a moment. But then there was the ups and downs.
Teaching the assembly will die. It's teaching, shall we say, that holds out the error, so that the dear Christians are established by teaching. And of course, whenever the enemy or the evil rears up his head, immediately it is overcome by the truth. The Lord Jesus says to those at Ephesus, "Thou hast tried those which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." I wonder how they tried them. I'll tell you how they tried them. They tried them by the truth. As we have it in Isaiah chapter 8, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Everything is, as it were, tested by our Bibles, but you've got to know your Bible before you can test anything. That's where the utterance comes in. And the Apostle Paul says that in everything you're enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. I like that very, very much. Enriched. Isn't that lovely that he uses that word when it comes to ministry and teaching? And if I read my Bible aright, I can see that the greatest gift that there is in the church is the gift of prophecy, and of course the teaching has taken the place of prophecy now. There are no prophets today. Anyone who says they're a prophet, they're only a false prophet. They may be a prophet all right, but they're false. The teacher has now taken the place of the prophet. And I can prove that to you just in one little verse, over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1. "Now as there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be false teachers amongst you." And he substitutes the words over. False prophets in the past, but false teachers now. Which teaches us that now the prophets are no longer, either false or otherwise, we can see that it is teachers. So we should put a real premium upon that. And if we see any brethren, that are showing a little bit of gift in development and being able to utter and put over things, the brethren should catch on to that and encourage it and develop it. You see, in Scotland, I think they've produced more ministering brethren than any other country in the world. Great men of the word, men that can really minister the word. But you know the secret of it? They're always on the lookout for young men. And if they see a young man that's showing any development at all, they use him. They certainly do. They make use of him. And he's invited along with older men to conferences. And then he speaks. And then the older men will help him along and give him a bit of advice. And then he's taken to another conference and another. And then after a while, the young man begins to develop. He's conferences to take, so he's got to learn. He's got to read. And you can see that this is going on all over Scotland. And so there's great development of gift. They've got the right point. And that, of course, is very needed this very day. But then whenever we come, of course, to gifts, that's wider still. Everybody can teach. Everybody can preach. There's a lot of people, if you put them up here, they would certainly be very, very ill just to look at the people. I remember bringing a fellow one time to speak with me. I thought I would take a few brethren with me, you know, and help them. So, and I asked this fellow along, you know, to help me in a gospel meeting one night. I thought I would help younger men on. He was about 5 years saved. He was indeed. And he got his message already. He had it all well whipped up and all the rest, all his points and everything. And he got up in front of the people and he looked at them. And the hall was packed. He says, "Brethren and sisters," he says, "I'm sick." And he sat down. And that was it. That was his first meeting. As I say, everybody can't do it. It's got to be developed, as it were. And even in spite of that, there are some that are not just gifted for it. God never intended them to do it in the first place. But there's other things they can do. Why, you know, there's an assembly that I know in England. And it was built up tremendously by a man who never stood on a platform in his life. He was a man who was a personal worker, and he knew how to get to grips with people. And he just went out every day to speak to people, and it was hardly a month went past that somebody didn't get saved and come into the meeting. And whenever that man died, it was a big, strong meeting, and they missed him whenever he went. And he never stood on a platform in his life. I know another man in the north of Ireland, and he has spoken to someone about their soul every day, yet he couldn't stand on a platform. But every day, for over 50 years, He made a little covenant with the Lord. I'm not saying you should do that, but he made a covenant with the Lord that he would speak to someone about their soul every day, and he's done it to this very day, and he's over 50 years saved. There's others know how to visit, and others don't know a thing about it. There's some people come in to visit someone who's sick, and they're far better not going because the person's more ill after they leave them. And there's others can just lift them right up. Paul also points out here that you come behind a no gift. There was nothing that was lacking there. Every gift was there. But let me tell you something about a gift, which the Corinthians didn't understand. A gift is never to draw attention to yourself. A gift is never, as it were, to set yourself in the pinnacle as being important. The idea of all these gifts were always towards others. The same with the utterance, the same with the teaching. It is always towards others. And the whole idea is that any gift that you have from the Lord or any spiritual ability is all to be used with the upbuilding of others, always directed towards others. So therefore, I am edified by your gift and helped by it, and you're edified by mine. I'm just using myself as an example, and that is the way we go. It is always out towards others, never to draw attention to yourself. Whereas these Corinthians had got the wrong way round altogether, you can see that they were always drawing attention to themselves. Now, Samson, of course, is the great lesson there. Samson had a God-given gift. Tremendous ability, strength. 7 times he exerted that great, great strength. 3 of those times it was done by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is mentioned, and there's numbers always given. Yes, always numbers. His spirit came upon him and he slew 1 lion. Spirit of God came upon him and he slew 30 men of Ascalon. Spirit of God came upon him and he slew 1,000 men. But there was other times he used the strength without the Spirit of God. And each time it was to vindicate self, and there was never any records of how many were slain. No records. Nothing at all. Oh, I'll teach them, he says, to take my wife. I'll teach them a lesson. I'll show them. And then, of course, he carried the bars on his back and all the rest because they're waiting for him outside. I let them see what they're up against. They think they're going to fight with me. I let them see what they're up against. In other words, he was always parading this gift and making it to draw attention to himself. Samson. He missed out altogether in that spiritual vocation that he had. Well, you can see that even the very greatest gift can coexist with the grossest evil. Now, that's a fact. There's people, and if they're very, very gifted, doesn't mean that they're spiritual. You can see that gift and spirituality are 2 different things, but it's nice whenever they go together. It's lovely whenever they go together. But these Corinthians come behind a new gift. They were exceptionally well gifted in everything, yet some of them were dabbling in the grossest of evil. Going into idols' temple, accompanying with fornicators and all the rest of it, and yet they could stand up beautifully and teach the Word of God. Isn't it nice whenever they both go together? Whenever a person's talk and a walk are commending each other, all that Jesus began both to do and teach, mighty in word and in deed. See that the walk, as it were, must correspond with the talk. Then we have the testimony of Christ here. And again, this is coming back to that real thought again. It is the fact that it is so evident that they're saved. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. That word confirmed is a legal word, you know. A legal contract. It appears 8 times altogether in our New Testament. Sometimes it's used of the word as translated establish. In other words, there's a certain development seen there. It may not be in gift, or it may be. It may be in godliness, it may be in understanding. But you know, whenever someone gets saved, it soon becomes very evident that they're saved. It soon becomes very, very evident. There's just something about them there. And you can say that the testimony of Christ is confirmed in them. Confirmed in them. Oh, it's lovely to see it. I met a fellow one time. Here you get saved. He could hardly express himself. Well, I think I am, you know. Think I am. How did you get saved? Well, he could hardly tell me, you know. He didn't know the language. I met him about 2.5 years later. such a change. Such a change. A fellow who could subdivide the Roman epistle and cut it up right, left, and center. A fellow who could tell you things about the offerings and all the rest. A fellow, shall we say, that everyone saw the change in him, in his own life, in his own house, in his own street, and everywhere else. It soon comes out. You cannot hide divine life. It cannot be hidden. The Spirit of God manifests itself. There's no doubt about that. And here, of course, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in that. Of course, it can be seen in other ways too. It can be seen with the hand of the Lord coming in to discipline us and so on. You see it in chapter 11, how that many were weak and sickly and some were even sleeping. God was making letting people know that these people really mind, but they can't do whatever they like, you know. Old Frank Knox, the old man I got saved through, used to say this. He says, before I got saved, I could do whatever I liked. But after I got saved, he says, I couldn't do whatever I liked. He said, I had a heavenly father. And he says, whenever I stepped out of line, he says, my father, my heavenly father used to rebuke me. And whenever I didn't listen to the rebuke, well, he says, he took his hand and he says, he would touch me. And he says, whenever he touched me, I tell you, I really felt it. It was the same as my father hitting me a slap across the face, he said. It was really some touch, let me tell you. And that's the way the old man talked. And you know, he was right. Nice to see that coming out. Isn't it lovely also to be aware of his coming? Aware of his coming. Our time is going on so quick that I can't say much about this. But I do believe we have the rapture in verse number 8. And I do believe we have the revelation in verse number 7, as we would call the day of the Lord, because that word coming there, as I'm sure most of you know, is the word revelation, the word apocalypse that we use, which means that these people were well versed in that teaching. They knew about the day of Christ and they knew about the day of the Lord. They didn't get them mixed up like some of the brethren do today. They had them distinguished and they knew about them. And they knew, of course, the different settings and the different links with each other. They knew it. They did indeed. They were like the Thessalonians, after that the Scriptures were written to them. How that of the times and the seasons, the Apostle Paul had no need to write unto them. They themselves knew about the day of the Lord. It's just that the rapture they weren't so sure about, and Paul, of course, taught them there. But these Corinthians, with all their gift and utterance, were well versed in the Lord's coming. Mind you, they weren't very long saved either. Neither were the Thessalonians very long saved either. And yet they were well versed in the Lord's return, the man of sin, great tribulation, and so on. I don't know, there's a sort of an unwritten law now that you don't teach these things until the people are 25 years saved. Unless you're about 25 years saved, like the Levites, you wouldn't be able to take these things in. Yet the Apostle Paul was teaching prophecy to young believers. There are three lines of truth on all Scripture, and all doctrines fall into one of the three sections: the cross, the church, and the coming. And that is the outlet of all God's truth. That's it all in a nutshell. Every book in the Bible, every doctrine falls into one of those three categories: the cross, gospel truth, church truth, and the coming, prophecy. And all three, by the way, are found in this opening passage here. Then, as well as that, fellowship, the fellowship of the Son. Well, that is true. Every believer has fellowship with the Son. If you had not, you wouldn't be saved. But you know, there's other things as well. There's a fellowship with one another, which the Apostle Paul develops, especially in chapter 10. Now, what is fellowship? Well, used to be a man called E.W. Rogers, one of the best Bible teachers, I think, that the assemblies perhaps have ever produced. And his definition of fellowship was very, very simple. He said it was the common participation of two or more people in the same thing. Common participation of two or more people in the same thing. That is fellowship. The Scotchmen had an easier way of putting it. They said four fellows in a ship. In other words, they were fighting the elements together, those fishermen. And even though they may not like each other, they had to pool together because they were fighting a common enemy. The storm and the winds and the seas out there, let me tell you, they had to pool together whenever they were on those fishing boats. Well, it's the fellowship of a Son, which, of course, once you think of that, you think of the
the high noon of God's revelation. The fullness of God was revealed in the Son. That's it. Here is a fellowship with the Son. Then he also brings in the Christ, and he brings in Jesus, and he brings in the Lord in this section five times. In other words, he's using these very high divine titles, which of course is the very opposite to the divisions that they're speaking about. Now, I have about 3 or 4 minutes left, and I haven't time to deal with the rest of this chapter. Suffice to point out that they're very, very poor stewards of these things. And you can see that there's the division. Paul says, you know, is Christ divided? He says, was Paul crucified? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, he's touching three tremendous fundamentals here. Whenever he says, am I crucified for you? The cross of Christ. Now, that is a tremendous fundamental. Whenever he's talking about baptized into the name of Paul, he's talking about the Lordship of Christ this time. For baptism is Lordship. And whenever he talks about is Christ divided, he's talking about the body of Christ this time. Those are three tremendous fundamental truths. I haven't the time to look at them just now. Suffice to point out that whenever we come to chapter 10 and we'll be looking at that, the Apostle Paul says, all our fathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized into Moses is the way you should read it. What does Paul mean? Well, he means that up until the Red Sea, Pharaoh was their leader. Pharaoh was their lord. Pharaoh was their master. They were slaves. And they did not get rid of Pharaoh until they got to the Red Sea. The Passover never saved them from Egypt. The Passover never saved them from Pharaoh. The Passover saved them from death. It saved them from the angel of death, but it never saved them from Pharaoh. It was the Red Sea that saved them from Pharaoh. It's the Red Sea that saved them from Egypt. And up until the Red Sea, Pharaoh was their lord. But once they crossed the Red Sea, that was the end of Pharaoh. He was drowned, you see. And that old master was gone. And they had a new master. And that new master was Moses. They were baptized into Moses. And whenever the Apostle Peter baptized Cornelius, it says he baptized him into the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 10. Whenever the Apostle Paul baptized those 12 men up in Ephesus that believed, it says he baptized them into the name of the Lord. In other words, baptism is the outward symbol that Jesus is the Lord and Master of my life. And divisions, of course, were against that lovely teaching. So here we have these three great things that I haven't got the time to go into just now. More about that whenever we get into the latter chapters. But here, down towards the end, the Apostle Paul comes off and speaks about the body. He deals with these things further down this chapter. He deals with baptism, and he deals with the cross, and then he deals with the body, as it were, the unity in Christ in the last verses. And he points out, you know, in this lovely way, at the end of this lovely chapter here, he points out, yeah, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians truth, isn't it? That's a new creation. In Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Brethren have used those words to split up Romans, pointing that the epistle of Romans can be divided by those four words. But let me tell you, why leave Corinthians? What you get is the wisdom, of course, in chapter 2. It's all about wisdom, chapter 1 and 2. And the righteousness, of course, is chapter 3 to 6. Now, I know there is imputed righteousness in chapter 1, but God expects us to experimentally manifest righteousness. And sanctification from chapter 7 to chapter 14, that ought to have been there. And the redemption, of course, comes out in chapter 15, the new body, the redemption of the body. You know, there's very, very much about the feasts of Jehovah in 1 Corinthians. All seven feasts are in 1 Corinthians. And you know, I do believe that Paul is maybe hinting at them in this section here. And with this, I'm going to close and let you go home. Whenever he talks about wisdom, as it were, it produces the other three. The other three come out of the wisdom of God.
The righteousness, shall we say? Well, that is past. We received that righteousness once for all. Sanctification is a continual process, no doubt. And of course, we look forward to the final redemption, the redemption of the body. Now, whenever I take a look at that, the first one, righteousness, in a sense, is the Passover, where we were brought out of death. Brought out of death. The sanctification is just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where we were brought out of the old life. The old leaven is past, the new. And whenever we think of the redemption, of course, it's like the Red Sea. It's coming across that Red Sea. It's leaving Egypt once and for all. It's coming out of Egypt. I like that. And you know, I think we should all study Egypt to Canaan. It's a wonderful subject. Very, very long subject. Tremendous subject. But you know, Peter bases his whole epistle on it. It's a wilderness epistle. And 1 Corinthians is also another wilderness epistle. And John's gospel is the wilderness gospel, you know. You'll see several references to the wilderness. And see, these writers are looking upon that wilderness, as it were. That wilderness as part of our experience now. Paul referred to the wilderness in chapter 10 of this epistle here. He will indeed. They were overthrown in the wilderness. In other words, whenever we look at the whole subject of Egypt, the Canaan is divided into three sections. Egypt, the wilderness, and Canaan. What they have left, where they're going through, and what they're passing through. And the old brethren used to point out that once you think of coming out of Egypt, that's Romans. Get Romans into your mind. The Roman epistle is out of Egypt. And once you look at Ephesians, of course, that is into Canaan, the promised land. But we see that Peter and 1 Corinthians especially are the wilderness epistles which deal with us in the wilderness. I would say perhaps in one little way we're coming out of Egypt in chapter 1 here by the death of Christ. Paul actually mentions the Passover in chapter 5. And whenever we come to chapter 15, we're really gaining the promised land. We're getting the heavenly body, we're getting the spiritual body, everything is good. I know that in one sense we're in the promised land already. I know that we're in Ephesian truth already. I know that actually we're seen as in the wilderness and in the Canaan at one and the same time. I know that that is true. And of course it takes a wee while to work that out in our minds and in our lives. But nevertheless, the pattern is this. We're passing through and we're going to the promised land. And I think the Apostle Paul has that whole setup in mind. Whenever he writes this epistle, he bases it, bringing in the feasts of Jehovah, bringing in the Passover, bringing in all the things. He's actually basing our pilgrimage down here upon the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that chapter. Some very practical things. And it's just, as it were, a little outline of it. And we trust that tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we look at some of these other chapters that we will see how important that they are. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, our God, that can enrich us. The sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the Spirit of God dwelling within us so that we can appreciate these things. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can see the development in our own lives in this way, that we can understand divine truth, and that the new nature within us really lifts up at the mention of the name of Christ. And whenever we exalt Him and praise His name, we feel a thrill in our hearts. We thank Thee, our Father, for how the new nature develops and manifests itself like this. We pray, our God, that our souls would be enriched by Thy Word this evening. Not so much what the preacher said about it, but rather the very truth is here, just for all of us to read upon the very surface. Help us, our God, to appreciate these things. Help us to live looking not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Realizing that the things which are seen are temporal, transient, passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal, and they belong to us. We pray Thy blessing upon every brother and sister in this gathering now, and the assemblies represented here, that they would shine brightly until the Lord comes.